We looked last time we studied together about, thank you very much. Over the centuries, people have just been amazed at how the whole Bible is tied together by the bloodline of Jesus Christ. There are literally hundreds of prophecies about how people could identify the Messiah. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, we learn that God promised aforetime through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. And Jesus, from time to time, appealed to predicted prophecy to confirm and to prove his own deity and the fact that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures and the great messianic hope. You may remember that after Jesus rose from the dead, that he met some people that were very sad on the road to Emmaus, and he opened to them the scriptures, and it says their heart burned within them, and he opened their eyes. And how did he open their eyes? How did he let them know that what had happened was not a sad thing, but ultimately something that God had planned? He says, beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted them all the scriptures concerning himself. It'd be very interesting if we'd been told the detail of exactly what Jesus told those men. But he started by looking at the prophecies about him. And then after he left, of course, their spirit and their hearts burned within them when they realized what they had just seen and heard. Furthermore, in that same chapter, Luke 24 and verse 44, Jesus reminds the people that these are the words which I spake unto you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So sometimes I preach a lesson showing how the Psalms and the prophets and the Pentateuch all spoke specifically concerning Jesus, and pretty much most of the people missed him, but they should not have, because it all fit together like the perfect pieces of a puzzle. In John 5 and verse 39, Jesus made this statement to the people. He says, "The scriptures testify of me. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But if you'd look carefully enough, you would recognize that they were talking about me in every detail." He goes on and says, again, in John 5 and verse 46, "For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Well, these are the people who revered Moses. I mean, he was everything. And Jesus said, "This Moses that you revere, he says, if you believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" And of course, I think this probably has specific reference to Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, where Moses had told the people that later on, God is going to raise up a prophet among your own brethren, and whosoever does not hearken unto him shall be utterly cut off. So even Moses talked about this prophet that would come down the line that everyone must accept or be rejected. And how did Jesus begin his ministry in his own hometown of Nazareth? What did he do? Remember, we talked about this 2 weeks ago. We talked about Jesus during the year of Jubilee when he began his personal ministry. He quoted Isaiah 61, which says that there's going to come a time in this messianic age when the captives will be set free. You're going to heal those that are of crushed spirit, and liberty is going to be proclaimed throughout all the nation. And he sits down, and everyone was looking at him. And as you recall, Jesus said, "Today this hath been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, the ultimate fulfillment of liberation and freedom and a clean slate and true forgiveness and getting rid of the debt of your sin is fulfilled, is beginning to be fulfilled right now as he begins to preach and proclaim the good tidings of the kingdom. And so Jesus quotes prophecy to let his own hometown know, this is it. This is the age of prophecy. And remember, in Daniel chapter 2, it laid out world history. And it talked about the different kingdoms. And it says in the fourth set of nations, which would be Rome, that the Messiah is going to come. And it hadn't been too long before that, about 63 BC, that the Romans had come in and taken over Palestine. So here it was. Everything was fitting together. If people had just paid attention and not been blinded by their presuppositions. In Luke 22 and verse 37, Jesus said, this which was written must be fulfilled in me. And so he says, once again, all these different prophecies you've been waiting to have fulfilled, and they are going to be ultimately fulfilled in me. And in John 15, 25, this cometh to pass that the word may be fulfilled that is written in the law, they hated me without a cause. One of the things that makes this study to me so important is that it's obvious that the early Christians were first converted Jews, right? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And it wasn't until the house of Cornelius that you had the first Gentile converted. So initially, you're trying to convince your Jewish brethren that Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, that was basically their personal work. And they'd sort of go door to door preaching and teaching Christ. Well, how did they do that? Well, Matthew, that was written to the Jews, is called the Gospel of Fulfillment. And it's really awesome to study Matthew because it talks about Jesus' life. And it says, this happened that this might be fulfilled as was spoken by the prophets. This happened that this might be fulfilled that was spoken by Isaiah or whatever. I mean, just the whole book is riddled with, how could you miss this? Yes, if you believe the Old Testament and you've been looking for the Messiah, Jesus is it. And then the light bulb goes on, just like it did for Saul of Tarsus. And everything changes. Wow. And so if you have someone that accepts and believes the Old Testament, this is very powerful testimony. Not just that Jesus is the Messiah, but that the Bible is the Word of God. Because only God can do what? Foretell the future. I mean, the more you study these things, the more you come to understand that faith is not, you know, stumbling around in the dark, just blindly believing what you want to based on emotion. True Bible faith is based upon evidence. It's a walk in the light. And the more you study the scriptures and you see how all these things fit together and you see all the fulfilled prophecies and every single one in detail came to pass, that ought to be very convicting. In fact, the Bible starts off in the book of Acts talking about many irrefutable proofs. Some translations do infallible proofs. There are many, many things, including these things we're talking about today, that ought to be very convincing and convicting to us. New Testament writers appeal to prophecy. Acts chapter 3 and verse 18, in one of the first sermons that Peter gives, he says, but the things which God foretold by my mouth of all the prophets that this Christ should suffer and then be fulfilled. One of the problems is that the Jewish rabbis, the people that were studying and teaching the people and supposed to be experts in the law, not only did they see the deliverer as a physical deliverance rather than a spiritual one, but they missed all of these references to the Messiah being deity. They just couldn't quite grasp that. And so they just looked right over those prophecies that now we look back on it are very clear. And they didn't necessarily understand that the Messiah would also be the Christ, the anointed one of God. They saw a lot of these things perhaps as having separate fulfillments with different people. And all of these things are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And that's what makes this so unbelievably unique and such wonderful good news. I mean, we're not just looking for someone that's going to get rid of the Roman tyranny, but the tyranny of living in a fallen world and getting rid not just of the Romans, but of Satan, and spiritually having eternal bliss returned with God. That's what this ultimately was all about. And that was so awesome that the Jews couldn't hardly conceive of that. It was just out of their preconceptions, out of their norm. They were so focused on what was happening all around them with the Roman persecution. And in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is on his missionary journey, it says, Paul went unto them, and for three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So remember, the first thing Paul would do in his missionary journeys, they had a synagogue, he would go into the synagogue. And he'd probably say something like, Hi, I'm Saul of Tarsus, and I was sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and me and my companions are traveling through, and would you allow me to speak to your synagogue today? We'd love to have a part in your service. And as was typical, they would read the Word of God, read one of the scrolls, and then somebody would make comments. Well, you don't every day have somebody who, you know, had sat at the feet of the most well-known Old Testament scholar of the day. I mean, Gamaliel was about as well-known in those circles in Paul's day as Billy Graham, you know, or some figure like that today. And so Paul generally had no problem getting approval to speak in the synagogues. I'm glad they didn't have email and Facebook and all that, because word had gotten around that he'd been converted and probably nobody would have allowed him in. But, you know, word traveled slowly back in those days. And so he most of the time could come in. And so he's speaking to a bunch of Jewish brethren. And what does he do? He reasons with them from the Scriptures. Now, this would be the Old Testament Scriptures as he speaks to them in the synagogue. And what did he do? Openly alleging that it is behooved the Christ to suffer and rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom said he, I proclaim you, is the Christ. He's the chosen one of God. And he would use the Old Testament Scriptures to do that, to convict people, to convert people. And I wonder if we are able to do that today. The printer ran out of a certain kind of toner that we needed to get this finished. So we don't have enough for everybody today. But I ran off a bunch of these 100 prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. And I'd like for you to take this and kind of tuck it away, because it talks about all the specific prophecies that were fulfilled in regards to Jesus' birth, Jesus' life and ministry, and then Jesus' death and resurrection. And it's all color-coded to show you which ones, you know, were fulfilled, you know, in real ancient of times, and then which ones were more recent. And it's got the Old Testament references and the New Testament fulfillment. It's very compelling, and this is only 100 of the 333 that you could refer to, all written by different authors, and in the case of Moses, written about 1400 B.C. I mean, pretty amazing stuff, folks, and this all is dovetailed and fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah. So Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures concerning these prophecies about Jesus. Consider also Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. He says, Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Now, what is it that he argues here makes God unique, different from all these other religious groups, these other gods? Notice what he says here. He says, I am declaring the end from the beginning. I love that. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. So my sovereign will is bringing about these things, and so I can tell you in advance what I have planned. Not just a few years, but hundreds of years. How much space is there between Malachi and where we have the last messianic prophecy and the time of Jesus in the Gospels? Approximately how many years? 400 years. I mean, think how long ago the colonial era was, and that's only a little over 200 years. 400-year gap. People are waiting to have these things fulfilled, and they did that by faith. Something you may find interesting, at least I did, in 1 Maccabees 9 and verse 27, which is a part of the apocryphal literature, talks about the history of the intertestamental period. Our Catholic friends actually include this in their Bibles. That only started in 1546 at the Council of Trent, a little late to be including scriptures in the Old Testament, it seems to me. So I don't think this is inspired, but I think it's accurate historical documentation. It says, great affliction in Israel occurred, such as had not occurred since a prophet was seen among them. So here's these historical writers admitting that during this intertestamental period, it was a period sort of darkness when it comes to a prophet like John the Baptist or Jesus coming in their midst. And in 1 Maccabees 14:41, it says, men had an intense longing for the coming again of the prophets, so that even in their public actions, men were very careful only to claim validity for their words only until a faithful prophet should arise again. So they were real careful not to claim that they were speaking by God, because they knew that this was not a time of prophecy. They were waiting for fulfillment, and they wanted to make sure that whoever it was knew what they were talking about, and either the use of the miraculous, as happened with Elijah and Elisha, and of course through Jesus, or in the case of John the Baptist, who did no sign, he comes out powerfully pointing out that the time of fulfillment is here and why. And he tells the people to repent, to get ready. Now, we mentioned this last time. I'll just mention it very quickly again because I think it's so important, because those that are considered higher critics, I hate to even call them higher, but that's the whole idea of higher criticism, because they're the ones that are looking at the scriptures and trying to, in many cases, explain things away, they often will argue, well, these things were written down after the events they predicted occurred. I mean, even they recognize that these things are so specific that the only way they can figure it out and justify it, because they see these historical facts and they see them very clearly foretold, well, they don't want to believe in supernaturalism and believe in God, so they claim, well, what happened was is these things occurred historically, and then people wrote these books down and claim they were written hundreds of years before they were written. That's how people try to get around this. And sometimes Christians don't know how to answer those things. Do you remember what we talked about last week? I mean, it is difficult to prove that the Pentateuch was written 1,500 years ago. I mean, that is a challenge to actually historically come up with extant information that can prove that. But one thing that everybody has to accept as a historical fact is a very important translation that had a huge impact on the ancient world, and it had something to do with Alexander the Great. Do you recall what that was? The what? Yes, the Septuagint. That was where Alexander the Great in Alexandria called together 70 scholars so that they could make a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Well, in order to make a Greek translation, you had to have the original, right? And so everybody, even the worst skeptic, has to admit that 255 years before Jesus comes on the scene, that they had a copy, for example, of Isaiah 53. They had a copy of Psalms 22. They had a copy of all of these things, and that is just irrefutable. Well, okay. So 255 years before an event occurs versus 400 years before it occurs. I mean, does it really make much difference as far as the point is that all these specific historical events were predicted in advance? I mean, that's one of these irrefutable proofs, folks. And we need to study these things so we can be prepared and speak intelligently with some of these critics who in our, you know, colleges and even high schools oftentimes completely try to promote this idea that the Bible is a book that's filled with a bunch of myths and is unreliable. You know, there's a lot of evidence that demands verdicts that say exactly the opposite. So I appreciate your being here today, because we need to know how to answer these problems. Throughout history, how many false messiahs? So why can you be so sure about Jesus? Well, they are absolutely correct about there were a lot of false teachers out there and a lot of people claiming to be the Messiah throughout history. David Barron, in his excellent book, The Messiah's Glory, says this: more than 40 false messiahs have appeared in Jewish history, but not one of them appealed to fulfill prophecy to justify their claims. So you had a bunch of people claiming to be the Messiah, but there's only one who claimed to be able to foretell the future in detail with 100% accuracy, and that's Jesus the Christ.
Amen.
That's how Jesus stood out from everybody else. Why do you think people are so reluctant to claim that they can foretell the future? Oh, sure, I mean, because you're okay to, you know, put up or shut up. And if they can't do it, well, they can easily be proven false. And so, wow, I mean, we just need to understand how unique this is. Jesus is the only one that appealed to fulfill prophecy to justify his claims, and that makes him unique. And today in the New Age movement, we have all of these supposed psychics, and they say, oh, isn't this amazing? And all they can do is say they've made all these predictions, and, you know, look at how many of them have come to pass. And I want to say, look how many of them have not come to pass. Moses said, if even one of the things doesn't come to pass, you know that it's a false prophet. And as I like to say, if these people are really psychics, how come they're not always winning the lottery?
They don't gamble.
They don't, right. I mean, it's ridiculous. So, you know, what people today who claim they can do those sort of things, and what's happening here, is just apples and oranges. Somebody says, well, that's just the way you Gentiles see it. That's another objection. You're looking back at these things and you're reading in all of these prophecies, and, you know, a lot of this is just stuff that you have seen what has occurred historically. Now you read that back into things that were really never true prophecies. Well, first of all, there's too much specificity in all of this for that to be a valid accusation. But I want you to realize that you can go back and look at the Talmud and the Mishnah, which was written in 200 AD, which is a part of the Talmud, which is basically a compilation of all the rabbinical beliefs and teachings. And when you look at that, the Jews themselves claim that these prophecies written aforetime were about the Messiah. The Jews talked about these messianic prophecies before they came into existence. This was not something that's just made up later. Completely bogus. So, how do we view these prophecies, these 333 Old Testament prophecies? Again, the handout that we have for you gives probably the most common 100 Old Testament prophecies. I think the best way to see this is that God is providing this great address, so to speak, of the Messiah, so you can identify him specifically without any doubt. The best analogy that I can see for this is when you first start reading the scriptures and you come to Genesis 3:15, the first messianic prophecy, as soon as man sinned, talks about the seed of woman, and later on it's going to rise up to be bitten or hurt, but it won't be a fatal wound. It will come back and ultimately step on the head of the serpent, which is Satan. You know, very sort of generic statements about what's going to happen down the road. And if all you knew was that, you wouldn't really know much what to do with that, right? But ultimately, we can look back and see that that's talking about Christ being crucified, but it's not a fatal wound. He's going to overcome death and come back to destroy the power of Satan. Well, it seems clear to us. So some of these things, you know, looking at it from a post-cross vantage point, it just jumps out at the page at you. That's what we've been finding when we've been studying Leviticus on our Wednesday night class. It's like, it's just awesome the way the light bulb just constantly goes on as you see that Christ is the fulfillment of all these prophecies and all these sacrifices. And it's just so faith building, at least it should be. But I like to look at it this way. If you're looking into a telescope and it's out of focus, you might look out at something and you only see a blurred image. But as Revelation continues to unravel, and as the time gets closer and closer, and you read more and more information, think about turning the lens of the telescope until it gets clearer and clearer and clearer and clearer, and finally you get to the first century, and there's Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, who came to take away the sins of the world. And anybody who really studies the scriptures ought to see things clear as the bell in the fullness of times, once everything comes together. And so the address of Jesus, the sort of the GPS of where he can be found and where he is, kind of narrows down and narrows down until finally it becomes clear. Let me show you how this works. This is my unique address. One of the ways you can identify who I am is by my name. Well, if you go and do an internet search, you'll find there's a whole host of Brent Hunters that pop up, bless their hearts. Which one? Well, I don't know for sure which one. You ever done a search for somebody on Facebook and these people all over the world pop up with this name? Oftentimes, just the name doesn't help. And of course, Jesus has been given all these different names by which he's going to be called. Well, we need some more information here. Oh, well, now this gets a little better. This is closer because this says that I live on Northeast 142nd Place and there's a specific address, but it doesn't help you much unless you have the city and state and maybe the fact that I'm in King County. Now we're identifying this so that things are much more unique. And I happen to be in the United States of America, which means that of all the continents out there, I'm on North America, and of all the planets out there, I'm in the planet Earth in the Milky Way galaxy. You see, there's billions of galaxies, right? And so of all the galaxies out there, it's the Milky Way, and it's the planet Earth. And of all the continents, it's North America. And of the three countries in North America, it's the USA. And of all the cities in the USA, it is Kirkland, Washington. And of all the streets in Kirkland, it is 142nd Place, and there's a fellow by the name of Brent Hunter who lives there. And now anywhere in the world, you put that information on an envelope, and the United States Postal Service should be able to deliver that directly to my house. Right? I mean, we understand that. That's what happens when you have addresses. Well, let me suggest that that's exactly what we find happening as the sort of address of Jesus is foretold in Scripture. Your address is unique, and so is identifying Jesus in this great drama of who is the Messiah, and how do I know of the different people claiming to be the Messiah, who is for real and who is not. Okay, first thing we're told is he's to be born of the seed of woman. That goes back to Genesis 3 and verse 15. And the seed of woman is traced throughout the scripture. Now, what is particularly unique for those of you that are biology students about talking about the seed of woman? I don't mean to turn this into a sex education class, but generally speaking, the seed is in the man, right? In fact, not generally speaking. These days, with Bruce Jenner and Caitlyn Jenner, I get kind of confused about what's going on. But assuming somebody hasn't done some bizarre thing to try to change who they are, When you talk about male and female, the seed is in the male, right? And the male seed fertilizes the female egg, and that's what causes conception. So what are we talking about, a seed of woman? I think that's a veiled reference to the virgin birth. Because here's a woman who has this child, and she gets the seed because she's impregnated by the Holy Spirit. She gets to have her own seed, having never known a man. That is unique in all the world, folks. And Isaiah 7 and verse 14 gives us more information as you kind of pull the lens on the telescope and says, okay, here we go. The Messiah is going to come and is going to be born of a virgin. And of course, it's going to turn out to be the Virgin Mary. That's one of the things that lets you know that Jesus is who he claims to be. And we're also told that this is supposed to come from the seed of this man, Abraham. God tells Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So of all the people in the world at the time, this is about 2000 BC, God says, I'm going to work through the family of Abraham and his seed. But that's pretty generic because Abraham winds up having lots of seed. Well, then it says, but it's going to be Isaac, the seed of Isaac is the one through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So if you remember, Abraham had two sons while he was married to Sarah, Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac becomes the father of the Israelites and the Edomites. And Ishmael becomes the father of what nation? Arabic nations. And interestingly enough, that's where Mohammed comes from. He's Arabic. So this is pretty significant because a lot of people think really that Mohammed is the fulfillment of these passages. They claim he is the prophet likened unto Moses. Isn't that interesting? Problem is, the Bible says that it's not going to be through Ishmael, even though he was the firstborn through Hagar. It's going to be through Isaac. So that eliminates all the other children of this man, Abraham. And then it goes on to say he's going to be the son of Jacob. See, Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau, and God eliminates 50% of the descendants of Isaac. And later on, he changes Jacob's name to Israel, which means to rule or to strive with God. And so that becomes the Israelite people. But that doesn't mean, that's a lot of people. How do we know who the Messiah is going to come from? Well, of the 12 sons of Jacob, which is the one that gets the nod through whom the seed promise is going to come? Well, Jacob, but after Jacob, whose name's changed to Israel, of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Judah. Remember, the scepter shall not depart from Judah? And we're told that specifically that a seed from Judah would bring Shiloh, or peace, reconciliation to a sinful world and become the Prince of Peace. In the 1970s, Reverend Song Yong Moon claimed that he was the Messiah, and he wrote this book called The Divine Principle. And I learned a lot about this because in the 80s, we ran across somebody at the University of South Florida, Stephen Wolfe, who was a Moonie. And we were able to study with him, and he became a Christian. And one of the things that Steve found that was pretty convicting was that the Reverend Sung Yong Moon, though he had some good things to say, there was no evidence that he was born of a virgin. He was not of the seed of Abraham or Jacob or Judah. He was Korean. He's a false Messiah. He doesn't fulfill these prophecies. He's got the wrong address by a mile. So we're looking for somebody from the tribe of Judah. And furthermore, we're then told somebody from the family line of Jesse in Isaiah 11 and verse 1. Within the tribe of Judah, there were hundreds of family lines developed, and God eliminates everything down finally to the house of Jesse. And then from the house of Jesse, we have, very importantly, the house of David is specified. Jesse had 8 children. Normally, you have these things prophesied or fulfilled through the firstborn. God loves to kind of shake things up to indicate that I'm the one that's making the decisions here. This isn't done just based upon normal kind of things that men do. And so David is the youngest and at the time the most scrawny and so unlikely from a man's perspective to be a king that when Samuel came to the house of Jesse to anoint the next king, who's the one son that wasn't there? The one that God had chosen. Samuel goes, I'm not getting the right vibes here. Something's not right. Do you have anybody else? Well, yeah, David. Okay, yeah, he's the one. Really, him? Yeah, him. So here it is, 1000 BC, there are scores of specific information given about God's choice for a king, and we're told throughout the Bible that he's going to be the second David. And then, once he comes to, during the days of the fourth king, be born of a virgin, we're told that he's going to be crucified. One of the great messianic prophecies that Jesus quotes on the cross is Psalm 22. The man's hands and feet will be pierced, yet not a bone will be broken. I want you to realize how bizarre this is. In 1000 BC, during the time of David, according to the law, what was the typical method of executing people for capital crimes? It wasn't crucifixion. It was stoning. And guess what happens when people get stoned? A lot of bones are broken. This person is going to be executed, but instead of it being done in the normal fashion, he's going to be crucified, which people weren't crucifying people back in 1000 BC. Wasn't even heard of or really thought of or invented until about 800 BC. So here you are prophesying a method of death that was so uncommon to the Jews. And specifically, we're told that a bone won't be broken, but there was a certain way they would crucify people that frequently did wind up in breaking their bones. And what was that? They want to get you off the crosses a little more quickly and speed up the process. What would they do? They'd take a mallet, it's called curofracture, and they'd break the bones so you can't push up on the bottom nail and get your breath. So you suffocate. Well, the two thieves had their bones broken, but what about Jesus? No, not a bone was broken. Please, when people preside over the Lord's Supper, don't talk about the breaking the bread represents Jesus' broken body. Jesus didn't have a broken body. That's not true. It represents his body. But the prophecy says not a bone will be broken. It was very unusual. But that's exactly what happened in regards to Jesus. And we're told something, again, they had completely missed. That he was going to be divine. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, for unto us children a child is born, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Whoa. See, when we say, I confess that I believe Jesus is the Christ, that just simply means you believe that he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. That in and of itself doesn't mean you believe he's the Son of God. That's a separate confession. And isn't that exactly what Peter did? He says, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the what? And also that he's the Son of the living God. I believe in his divine nature. And he was rejected by his own people. So here you are, the Messiah, going through all these sacrifices to come and deliver your people. But you come into your own receive you not. And Jesus basically was rejected by the Jewish nation. And he's going to be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. Now notice, if Jesus had been betrayed for $29.99 instead of 30, it would have been a violation of this specific prophecy. Just amazing to me. And the coinage of the day when this was originally written typically was gold. And if you had something really cheap, it was copper. Very rare did you even have silver coins. So they step out of the coinage of the day, and they went with silver, the common coinage of another era, 1,000 years later. We're also told that the blood money would be thrown into the temple, and that it would be used to purchase a potter's field. What an unusual thing to predict. And yet, as you know, Judas comes back. He throws the money that he got back when he has regrets over what he's done. And then these people that are orchestrating the greatest miscarriage of justice that the world has ever seen and crucifying and considered blasphemous the only real, complete, perfect, holy man that ever lived, they in their piety cannot take the blood money back because it's a violation of a verse in Leviticus, a part of the holiness code that says you cannot accept blood money into the treasury. So they go ahead and buy a field and used it kind of as a public park. That was all specifically predicted. And these are the enemies of Jesus carrying out prophecies they didn't even realize they were carrying out. And of course, we're also told he's born in Bethlehem. As I mentioned to you before, Bethlehem, Beth is house and Ham is bread. And so the bread of life is born in the house of bread. How's that for coincidence? And he's not born in Jerusalem, but in this little city that at the time had less than 1,000 inhabitants. When you look at the predictive fulfilled prophecy like this, it satisfies the mind and causes the heart to rejoice. And if you haven't come to believe in Jesus, I hope you will and consider confessing him today. Okay. I hope you can see the value of this, folks. Just very powerful. And I hope you enjoy the little handout that I provided for you. And we will talk more about some of these things in our 2 weeks from now, because Barry Bannister will be teaching the class next week. Thank you very much. Appreciate your being here.